To that passage that I read just a short time ago, Zechariah chapter 9. We'll come to that in a few moments. So here we are then at the end of another year. 2018 has proved to be as chaotic and disordered as any year. And it shouldn't surprise us that we often hear of wars, that there are rumours of wars, that there are famines, that there are earthquakes. It shouldn't surprise us because the Lord told us this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. The world is still straining and groaning under the weight of sin, under the righteous judgments of God. They're all still at work in this world in which we are placed. And we have the evidence, haven't we, that God has given us over to the list of obscenities and that are highlighted by Paul in Romans chapter 1. The judgments of God are in the world. So 2018 departs in the same way that 2017 departed. What about 2019? What does that immediate future hold for us? Well, on the bright side, it might be no worse than 2018. On the bleaker side, who knows what it could hold for us. And my first question is this: how are Christians to view the future? How are Christians to view the future? Well, the best way for Christians to view the future is to look back. Look back today through the eyes of this man Zechariah the prophet. So why go back 2,500 years in order to get a view of what it's going to be like next year and the years to come? Well, it's all to do with this. It's all to do with an eternal perspective. Zechariah, let's just get a little bit of context. Zechariah is the second last prophecy of the Old Testament. He's in a section of the Old Testament which is titled the Minor Prophets. And I'm sure most of you know this. It's not because they're less important, it's just they're shorter prophecies than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And within the block of the Minor Prophets, there are several significant themes that run through these prophecies: the sovereignty of God, the grace and love of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of God, of a coming Saviour, and the coming judgment of God, the end, when things will be wound up by God. And Zechariah is the largest of the minor prophets, and it contains all of those themes that I've mentioned within the prophecy. Zechariah is the most messianic prophet of the Old Testament, possibly with the exception of Isaiah. In other words, he says more about the coming Saviour than most. He's the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in Revelation. I could give you some examples. Almost every chapter, chapter 2, talks about the protection of believers. In chapter 3, it speaks of the branch to come. Of course, that symbolic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the branch. And chapters 4 deals with lampstands, which we find in Revelation. In our reading, of course, it was most obvious, wasn't it? Your king is coming, riding on a donkey. A prophecy that was fulfilled 500 or so years later, when Jesus did come and when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then there are references that were very familiar to us. If I take you to chapter 12 in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced. That's a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he was pierced. And it refers to his betrayal. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Direct reference to Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and he took them back and he threw them back in, having come under sorrow for what he'd done. But more significantly, in chapter 13, in verse 7, it says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." There is the Lord, as it were, God the Father, striking down God the Son. Strike the shepherd. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." What the Lord did. So you see, this is a significant prophecy in terms of its future look. Its future look. But it doesn't end there. Zechariah is one of these prophets that takes us to that common phrase, the day of the Lord. And when we read that, the day of the Lord, it's almost always referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the day of judgment. And like Revelation, it is very symbolic. It's very figurative language it uses to describe the things to come. And if we look at chapter 14, it's the coming day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. You just read down it in verse 4, "On that day," he says. And then in verse 7, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him on that day." This repeated phrase, "on that day, on that day." And then it says in verse 13, "And on that day there will be a great panic, because the end is coming. The end times." And then in verse 20 it says, "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy holy to the Lord of hosts. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a root trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." It's interesting, isn't it? It refers in that. So on this day, the only thing he tells us is about on the bells of the horses, it'll be inscribed holy to the Lord. And on the pots and pans, holy to the Lord. Well, you see, the significance of that is this. If the smallest things are holy, the most insignificant things are holy, what will the rest be but holy? What then is such a prophecy intended to do for us? What is the purpose of this prophecy for us and for God's people down through the centuries? What does it mean to us in this fractured and uncertain world that we have these words? Encouragement, confidence, certainty. We take comfort and courage. Things may seem at times to be out of hand and random, but there is a higher throne. That is what it's reminding us. And mind you, the prophecy isn't intended to encourage and uplift the believers of God in a way that makes them presumptuous or familiar, because the whole prophecy begins in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6 with a call to repentance. Even the people of God have to acknowledge their need to repent. So what I want to do now in the rest of the time that we have together is to go to a verse in the section that I read in chapter 9. It's verse 12 is the particular verse I'm interested in, and we're going to come to that in just another second. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Now, just preceding this verse has been the record of the coming king, which we referred to. The prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. So here we are then. We're caught up in this prophecy. in God's amazing plan for history. The things that are spoken of in this prophecy are happening now, in the same way that the things spoken of in the book of Revelation are happening now. It's a time period, but it's a time period known only to God himself. The prophecy refers to the horseman, it refers to the flying scroll, to the woman in a basket, to the four chariots, these symbolic representations of God's judgments going out into the world. And such a revelation is a time period that is known only to God and will ultimately lead to Christ's return and to the end of history. Let me detract just for a minute. You know the prophecy, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which Jesus, it was the second last parable that Jesus taught before he went to trial and crucifixion. And it had these, you know, the picture is you've got these 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 weren't prepared for the return, 5 were prepared for the return, but they'd all been sleeping. I'm paraphrasing the parable a little bit. And you remember, they'd all been a bit drowsy and sleeping, then the cry went up at midnight. It's always struck me. What's most unusual about that is that the bridegroom comes at midnight. It's an unusual time of day, isn't it? But what happens at midnight? Well, at midnight, the day ends. At midnight, tomorrow night, 2018 ends. But on this midnight, when the cry goes up, the bridegroom's coming. History ends. History ends. So here we are, you see. We are in this time period. We are caught up in this amazing plan of God. Well, what are we to do? Well, we are to think of whose we are. If we are Christians, we are encouraged ultimately by who we belong to. Belonging to God. As his child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know, today you may be sitting here and you don't know that. Then what are you to do? Because this is coming. It may be phrased in language that you're not used to. Maybe phrased in language that it sounds unusual. But it's language that is clear in this respect. It's telling you that something's going to happen. And it's going to happen possibly sooner than you think. And when that day comes, if you are not among the children of God, you are lost forever. So what am I to do is a good question. What does this mean to me is a good question. And there are two things in that which apply both to believers and, I think, in this context to unbelievers, is the word return. It's this word return. You see, in the time of when Zechariah was writing this prophecy, many of the Jews had returned from the exile. Cyrus had said they were free to go if they wanted to, and they were free to stay. They were no longer in captivity. But many had got back and had been disillusioned by the development of things when they got back to Jerusalem. Many had stayed because they didn't think it was worthwhile. In both cases, you had a group of people who were despondent. They were actually still like prisoners in a pit. And see, in verse 11, it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." They were living as if they were bound, but they had already been told they were free. They hadn't grasped the significance of the prophecy being fulfilled through Jeremiah, that there would come a time when they would be freed from the Babylonian captivity. And having been freed, they still lived as if they were trapped, as if they were prisoners. And there was a future, you see. That's what verse 11 is saying. There was a future based upon what? Well, it was based upon the covenant of God. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. And it's very important that it says my covenant with you, God's covenant with them. It wasn't their covenant with God. This was the covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. This was the covenant made by God in Exodus 24. And God kept reiterating, my covenant with you, I will return to me and experience the fullness of my covenant with you. It was this blood that had covered Israel's sins, the blood of the covenant. It was this blood that made them acceptable to God, or the forgiveness of their sins. And this, in the Old Testament, was only picturing, typifying the fullness of the reality that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know something? The Lord God, who we have acknowledged as sovereign ruler of everything, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, will not withhold help to anyone who pleads the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plead his blood and God's heart will be moved towards you in such an extent it is beyond comprehension almost. Because in Zechariah, in the very early parts of Zechariah, God says this, He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. I remember my granny saying that to me years ago. She says, oh, here's the apple of my eye. It's a beautiful sign of affection. And God says, anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Do you see yourself under God in that context? Being his, the light in his eye. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Made acceptable with God. Being able to plead with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for anything and everything. Access to the throne of grace. What a wonderful privilege. So here were these unfortunate people of God, trapped in a prison of their own making. A hopelessness that was the product of their earthbound perspective. And that can be true for us, can't it? We're trapped in an earthbound perspective when really we're being told to look up. And you see, the invitation in verse 12, return to your stronghold, is strong. It's a summons. It's a cry by God to turn. It's almost like you fools, you're groveling around in the dust. Remember that picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress where he's standing in the room and there's a man rummaging around in the dust of the earth, and behind him there's a picture of an angel standing with his glorious crown which he could take. But he never looks up. He never looks up. He's content to find the solution to his problems in the dust of the earth when the solution to the problem is in the glory of heaven. So the summons is to turn from your miserable state to a new situation. And it's a new situation that is full of hope. And this turning would bring them to a new and entirely safe situation. You see, in this declaration, there is no thought of future danger. Future danger is excluded from this promise. It goes on, I mean, throughout it, but it begins to build up a marvelous picture of what this future state will look like. Thoughts of future dangers are excluded through this gracious summons because the stronghold, and I think the new NIV is a bit weak here, where it says return to your stronghold. The word is actually the stronghold. Return, your can be a little bit subjective sometimes. yours and mine, what you think is yours and what I think is mine, we can differ a bit on that, yours. But the strength of the return to the stronghold leaves us in no doubt. Return from your captivity. Turn to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And this holds true for today, for Christians. We have a fuller revelation of what safety looks like, don't we? What it means to be safe in Jesus Christ, to be surrounded by the love of God, pictured for us, you know, in John 17, verse 26, where Jesus said, "May the love that you have for me be in them." This is a call to turn and to live. It's a call for Christians to turn and live. Live in the fullness of what God has brought you into. This safe, certain, secure environment of the grace of God. A glorious restoration ensues. "Today I declare that I will restore to you double." It's a promise of a double measure of the glory of God. We cannot go into the rest of this prophecy, but it's a one to read, maybe with a little bit of help from some good commentary, but it is really full of certainty, full of assurance for the Christian. Deliverance, safety, and victory are all typified in this prophecy. So then we prepare to enter a new year. A new year that will not offer a lot of hope if our hope is in a political, social, or economic solution to our ills. But if it is accompanied by something higher, something deeper, something more real, a firmer foundation than this world can offer, if it's accompanied by a real faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, then we become prisoners of an altogether different hope. It's a lovely thought, that, isn't it? To be a prisoner of a hope that is certain, steadfast, and beyond the reach of corruption. That's the offer. Maybe as Christians, and we all experience this to some degree or another, we need to stir ourselves up and turn again and shift our perspective to this eternal one of whose we are. Maybe if you're not a Christian today, what are you going to turn to in 2019 to give you hope about your future? Amen.